We're going to move to our time in the Word here about what we believe. And I was thinking as I was preparing that there's such a plethora of passages that go back and forth between saying turn here and turn here and wearing your Bibles out in one session, and yet wanting to always draw your attention not to a particular interpretation, although a church on certain things exists because it interprets the scriptures a certain way, but to always, by matter of principle, call God's people to study God's word, to turn their attention and their authority to the word of God, because that will never fail us. And so the section of our Constitution that indicates what we believe and what we hold to as a church body here at Bethany Baptist Church, that's for our discussion this morning, is this segment on the church. And as we've mentioned before, a few years ago, I took some time to take what I knew about the doctrine of ecclesiology and bring it to your attention at that time. And if you're interested in listening to those, I don't think those are on the web, but those are archived somewhere. And if you want to hear probably more on what we've taught in the past on that, that we can make that available to you. But for today, we're going to put your seatbelts on because we got a long statement again. I kind of like that one we did a couple weeks ago that just was one sentence long. We could kind of explanify some things. But today we're going to plow. And so hold on to your hats and put the seatbelt on, get a drink of water, and keep the windows rolled up because your hair is going to get messed up. We're going to be moving that fast this morning. All right, so here it is. Here's the section of what we believe. Here's what the members of the church say, here's what we understand. And just before we read it again, let's just say that a constitution is not inspired. God's word's inspired. And from time to time, we can look at whether or not we understand the scriptures exactly the same way. We might change a word or here too, but this is a solid statement. We can maybe tweak some things here in our constitution from time to time, but you don't need to be afraid that we're coming up with something cockeyed or interested in changing it just for being trivial about something. But here we go. It says in our section, we believe in the visible church, which is a company of believers in Jesus Christ, baptized on a credible confession of faith and associated for worship, the ministry of the word, and fellowship. We believe that to these visible churches was committed for perpetual observances, and I think I got that written exactly verbatim there, but I'm wrestling with verb tense agreement on that, so I just had to forget it. The baptism of believers by immersion and the Lord's Supper. We believe that God has laid on these churches the task of preaching the gospel to every creature and the edification of the individual members of the body of Christ. We believe that God's program is the local church. We believe also in the invisible church, which is comprised of all born-again believers. Well, members especially, and probably most people are here, you would probably say, I believe in that. Well, let's talk about where we get that from, lest you think we have a construct coming out of somebody's imagination here. And so let's talk first of all about, they talked about churches being visible and invisible. What in the world is that? Well, let me just, by way of introduction again, talk about what this means. When we talk about the invisible church, we are talking about all true believers in Jesus Christ throughout all time. So from the beginning of mankind in the garden to whenever God ends things, everything, and brings everybody to the heavenly judgment seat, everybody that's had a chance to respond, that has responded to Jesus Christ and become a believer, repented of their sins, put their faith in Christ, they are a part of what is called an invisible church, because they are a part of this people of God. That if you trace what God is doing in the Word of God, you see that from the beginning He's always desired relationships with individuals, and then He's set His love on a group of people, those that choose to follow Him. And so we saw that echoed in the people of Israel during the Old Testament. Even though He loved everyone, He has a certain group of people that decide whether their ethnicity matches the Jew or not. If they put their faith in Jesus Christ, they are part of God's family, God's people. This is what the invisible church refers to. And the reason why it's invisible is it's really kind of hard to ever have a meeting of an invisible church, right? How do you do that? How do you get everybody from everywhere from all time to meet at one time? You can't. And so in that sense, there's some invisibility to you can't really see it. It's more conceptual right now, but there will be a wonderful meeting one day where all our brothers and sisters in Christ from all time will meet and sing praises to the Lord. A second thing, the visible church refers to a local gathering of professing believers. And so this is where you recognize today, some of you have chosen to put your membership in a church here. Maybe you refer to it as term, maybe partnership here, but you've committed to this body here because you recognize that the visible church, in this case, Bethany Baptist Church, because it is doing its best to be faithful to the Word of God, is an expression to the community of McKinley Park of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in order to make it shine brighter, we gather more and more people that are willing to gather around the truth of God's Word so that the effect is greater. And so at the same time, we would be careful to say this morning that membership in our church does not save you. Membership in a church does nothing more than identify that your heart is aligning with what the scriptures are teaching you and what God has called you to be as a believer. And so, invisible, all people, all believers from all time, true believers, true followers of Jesus Christ, visible church, those that gather in one location for the things that we'll talk about in a few minutes here. Professing believers, because only God knows your heart. All right, so the visible church then, let's talk about that because our statement references more about now the visible church than the invisible church. So the visible church is, first of all, according to our statement, a company of believers. And that's an interesting word, which is fine. But when we think about company, we think of Pepsi or Coke or Wrigley or something like that. And what that is a different definition. But it does talk about a group of people, an entity. And in our case, what we would talk about here is a gathering of people or a membership of people. People that have agreed to be a part of one thing in one location. And so it's a company of believers. And so that kind of leads us to this discussion of what does partnership or membership look like? Because just to jump the gun here, I'm called to shepherd a flock of people, but I can't shepherd as one of God's under-shepherds, the invisible church, because I don't know who all of them are, and they meet all over the world, and I can't be everywhere. But God did call me through the call extended through the membership of this church to come and shepherd the flock here. But, you know, this idea of membership kind of gets nervous, and it sounds commercial, and it is. And I'll give you another clue, and I'm jump one of my points here. The word membership doesn't even occur in the Bible. But as you come to the scripture and you have a basic set of understanding how to approach a study of scripture, which we've talked about in weeks past, how we give a concern to the language of the Bible, the context, the cultural setting, the historical setting, and all these matters, along with the narrative, the storyline, the redemptive theme of Scripture. This is a very natural way, this concept of partnering with a church, membership in a church, is a one way that you tie all these loose ends of Scripture regarding how this visible church operates together. And so it is a systematic conclusion of a lot of instruction to local assemblies of how they are to live. So some people, though, they have a hard time with them. And I've read this. I don't know if this is true or not. Apparently, one group of people that have a very hard time with church membership are the baby boomers. So you guys tell me after that's true. I don't know if that happens with you 60s hippies or what. I don't know. Okay. But I'm not trying to meddle today. But here's several things. Here's some people, they won't join a church because they've had bad church experiences in the past. All right, everybody, if you had a bad church experience in the past, raise your hand. No, don't. Okay. You're like, I'm having one right now. Okay. All right, and here's the thing. That I would not negate that. I'm not here to stand up and say, no, you haven't. But the truth is, whether how bad it is, how even abusive pastoral authority can be, at some point, you have to learn about, in relationships, how to trust again. And I want to say thank you and how proud of you I am of some of you who through even the time here, maybe before I was even the pastor, maybe assisting Pastor Don, you decided to take a very brave step for you to commit to something, even though leadership has had major, major roadblocks to your spiritual growth in times past. You're to be commended because you are learning how to follow God, the perfect Father, the perfect Shepherd, the perfect one who will never do you wrong, even though the hands of men and others maybe in the past have done you wrong, whether it's in or outside the church. But you can't come to the scripture and tell God something like this: well, since I've had a bad experience in the past, I can't join a church. Okay? They'll say something like this: well, I'm a member somewhere else. And I would just say, because of the understanding of what membership really is, you can't really be a member somewhere else and then show up over here. Now, understand, I want to always put a framework around this that there probably are some exceptions. We have people that serve in the military, okay? Any church that has their pastoral head screwed on right, say, we'll work with you, okay? You know, it's not a cut and dry. But if somebody's just, I held my membership in this county over here and I attend over here, well, you know what you need to do? You need to partner with, you need to be a part of the member of the church you attend, instead of holding on to one over here and holding on to attendance over here. So some people get to a place, well, I'm a member over there. And I would just basically say, if you look at the New Testament, membership has everything to do with where you're partnering your lives, not where you're partnering your fond memories. A third thing is, I don't agree with the church's constitution. Well, join the club. I don't know if I disagree with it, but to some degree, if there's some functional things there that you see in order outlined in the procedural things that seem to be out of whack, well, talk to the leadership of the church and maybe some things could be changed. If a church is holding dogmatically to their doctrinal statement and won't fudge on certain things and you don't agree with it, then what I would kindly suggest to you is go to a church where you can agree with their statement of faith. Because this understanding of what is important in membership is so critical that you, in my opinion, or as I understand the scripture, I would teach you can't afford to not join a church. Let's also say this: you got to give people space and time. This doesn't mean if you hear something today, I'm insisting that you join the church today. It ought to be careful. You take your time. This is a beautiful time right now as we're plowing through all our doctrinal statement to help us understand who we are. And so that this isn't about you got to deal with it right now. But we ought to start saying, okay, I can see where this is kind of normative in the Christian experience, in a Christian's experience. A fourth thing: I don't trust the church's leadership. That could be right for right reasons. It could be misconceived. It could be a variety of things. But the point is, if you can't trust the church's leadership, then you need to get to a church where you can trust the leadership. And I've had these conversations at the fence and other places, and even though sometimes you feel like it's tearing my own heart out, I would tell people like this as they're wrestling with church attendance, I tell them this: you need to go someplace where your soul can get fed. You need to be in that environment. And it would only be probably a bully as a pastor that would try to keep you in a location when you honestly are not being fed there. And that obviously allows me to walk off into a corner sometimes and do some introspection, okay? But the point is, you need to know that your soul needs to be nourished with God's word. And so whether it's that or different reasons why the church leadership is not jiving with you, they're not trustworthy, get to a church where you can, because you need to be a part of that. A fifth thing: there's people that say this, I don't see membership in the Bible. And what I'm going to suggest to you as we keep looking through passages of Scripture, you're going to see there's no way to tie all these loose ends together without this formalized agreement. Anybody that's playing baseball this year has formalized their agreement with their team. Anybody that gets married formalizes that arrangement with the city, the state, however it goes, down at the office and with the ceremony. This is normal, and so it's the same way, and there's many other things we could say about it, but even though the word membership doesn't come in, the concept of being a part of something is screaming at us throughout all the pages of Scripture. And by the way, this was adapted from an article by a man who writes a lot about the church named Jonathan Lehman, who's been a blessing to me as he shared some of these things. So that's where I got those from, and there's 55 million more, but we're not here to talk about all the reasons why you shouldn't join a church, but why should you join? Let's be positive on Sunday morning, right? Okay, this concept of being a part of this, a company of believers. Why should you gather into this group? Why should you, if you're not a member here, but you're growing to understand it, why should you consider Bethany Baptist Church, whether you feel Baptist or not? I'll tell you this, on Monday, I don't feel Baptist at all. I don't feel anything on Monday. Okay, we'll go. But here we go. Here's some appeals as well. How about this? You should join a church for the sake of obeying Jesus Christ. If you take your Bible and just flip over here to Matthew chapter 18, you're going to see a passage of Scripture, I think, where you're going to see in the context that he is speaking to something that really hasn't even come into fruition yet, and yet Jesus is outlining some clear guidelines for it. And it's a passage that deals with how to deal with disobedient brethren. And I don't want to talk about discipline in the church right now, but that's what's going on. And Jesus talks about when somebody's done something wrong, here's what you do. You go and you tell your best friend how bad they were and how you can run them out of the church. No, that's not what we do. When somebody wrongs you, right, they've done something wrong, you go to that person quietly and privately and you explain the situation. You even go as far possibly to say, maybe I misunderstood what you said, missaw what I saw. Could you please clarify this situation? And if it's confirmed that they've walked outside the realm of Scripture on something, then you quietly figure out a way for that personally to be reconciled, and the scope of the confession goes to the scope of the knowledge of the offense, and much wisdom needs to be used because we're not interested in unnecessarily airing people's dirty laundry. But in this thing, in this passage right here, is that discussion of getting things right with one another. Who do you get things right with in a church context? Who do we exercise church discipline on? I saw somebody down the block doing this. Let's drag them here on Sunday. No, you can't do that. Who do you do that with? You do that with people who voluntarily said, I want to be a part of this body of Christ. A couple years ago, we had a situation that I won't even talk about. How's that? I'll just skip it for right now. But we need to use a lot of wisdom on that. So when we come into this situation here, and we're reading Matthew chapter 18, it says, after you tell it to the church, verse 17, he says, you tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen, he's like a Gentile to you and a tax collector. Verse 18, truly I say to you, it's the people that are in the church that are involved in this process. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed. What he's saying is, we can get into the weeds here quickly, and that's the point. But what he's saying to the congregation, the membership of the church, the body of believers, that you have a measure of authority on certain things. Contextually here, it is whether somebody is a part of your group or not, to put it in the vernacular. And so what we see is, for the sake of obedience to Jesus, he has called people here to be a part of this, and he's called them inside that, when necessary, that appropriate discipline be enacted on. A similar thing happens in verse 16, or chapter 16, verses 13 to 20, talking about how God gives to the congregation a measure of discernment and even authority over who's in and who's out. So that tells us that Jesus is concerned about who's in the church and who's out. A second thing, consider this, for the sake of the pastors and the church leaders. Leaders are set up different ways, leadership structures. But what happens here in Acts chapter 20, 28, I'm sure this is just brimming in your mind from when we were here a year ago or so. But here's Paul's address to the Ephesian elders. He has labored for several years building them up in the Lord, and now he's saying, it's time for me to go. And what does he do? He talks to them there, and he appeals to these people to continue on in the work of the Lord. And he reminds them, why don't we just turn there real fast. Acts chapter 20. I have a good memory, it's just short today. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. It says this, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And what's going on there is he's reminding that there's a flock that I'm responsible for, that I'm watching over, and now you watch over them. You elders, you watch over this flock. Who is that? Anybody that says they're a Christian? To some degree, sure, we can be a friend to everybody and an encouragement. And I know people in the parks and in different job things all over the city, they call me, hey, pastor and brother and all this kind of stuff. And that's great, but my primary responsibility God called me to do is those people who say, I want to be a part of this assembly. And so Peter is saying, watch over this flock. Who is the flock? The Ephesian group that he just left. Because there's going to be danger if they don't do that. And so for the sake of the leadership of the church that is looking to know, who am I supposed to be accountable to? Who am I supposed to give account for? Join the church. A third thing, for the sake of other believers. In Galatians chapter 1, there's a concern that the gospel not be watered down. And so Paul is addressing the believers there to make sure that what they are teaching is an unadjusted, untwisted gospel message. And that's one of the things. In 1 Corinthians 5, there comes into this very, very difficult situation where a professing believer is being immoral with one of his own family members. And it's so repulsive that the Corinthian culture, which was not known for its piety, was recoiling at how disgusting this professing Christian was. Appropriately so. Did you know sometimes the way God gets his people attention is by unbelieving people saying, hey, you're not doing right. That's the way God sometimes works. And here, unbelieving people were looking at this professing, believing person who's worshiping in a part of the Corinthian church, and he's involved in incest. And Paul gives clear instructions that he is to be disciplined. And so here's the thing. When one of the reasons why we may talk about this and another time too is there is a beautiful humility of heart that comes out to somebody who says, you know, I want to join. You know what that says? It doesn't mean I want somebody in my personal business. And I don't know that we have this problem, people kind of walking around, looking around, what are you doing? Because that's weird, okay? We don't want to do that. But what happens is when we wander and we've said, I've identified, when I join a church, when I partner with the church that way and I say, I want to be publicly identified as a member of, as a partner with this assembly here, what it speaks to my heart is that, you know what? Prone to wander, Lord, I fear it. Prone to leave the God I love. We sing that, come thou fount of every blessing. But because I know my brothers will watch out for me, and I appeal to the members of the church here, and I'm with the men a little bit more, that if they see error in my life, they are to call it to my attention. And if I won't repent of it and it's true, then they're to give me the yank. Get out of here. The ladies can do that too. That's fine. I just talk to the men more. But the point is, humility says I need to be a part of that. Why? Because I actually am not strong enough to stand on my own. I need other people to see what is weak in me. I need other people to catch. Here's the thing. One of the beautiful things about marriage is that your spouse is unfortunately too honest with you. And they see beyond what you can present in public. And when the Lord blesses your house with children, if he does that, they see the difference between public and home. And what does that do to you? It purifies you. Because you have to do, you're right. I did act all together out there, and at home I acted all apart. Or vice, however it goes. So, for the sake of other believers, they need your input in your lives. They, and vice versa, you need theirs. Fourth thing, for your own spiritual good. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 to 14, we won't take the time to slip back into there. But right before he talks about that process of discipline in a church that has yet to be established, it talks about which one of you, if a sheep is erring on the side, and he's using the shepherd analogy, if there's just one, would he not go out and bring him home? And we maybe kind of touched on this already with the earlier one. But this idea that you are strengthened by the careful, loving concern of your brothers and sisters in Christ is a reason to join the church. Guess what? There's more, but we'll keep moving on here quickly. The last one we'll talk about today there is for the sake of your non-Christian neighbors. In John chapter 13, and let me just flip over there real quick. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so, as we've mentioned from time to time, when you walk into a gospel-proclaiming church that is moving away from saying, everybody's got to think like me, unless it's unbiblical, right? But everybody's got to think like me, everybody's got to look like me, everybody's got to like what I like, everybody, and careful now, but we can easily then end up, if they're not the same skin color, and I don't sense that in our church at all, but God help us to never develop that. If they don't have the same life experiences as me, if they don't have the educational status, if they don't have the financial backing, if they don't have the same political views, on and on it goes. If we get that partisan and we don't understand what God is trying to do as we elevate the gospel, because what it does to us is it makes us love something bigger than all those personal things. And what happens is when an unbeliever walks in and he sees people of different races and people of different political allegiances, and people of different economic strata, and different backgrounds, young and old, rich, poor, however it is, loving one another. They think, that doesn't happen out here. We're arguing about all this stuff, and what does it know? They see that lives have been taken over by something bigger than what the earth has to offer, what the world has to offer. God help us, right? This doesn't mean you can't believe what you need to believe, but it's a call for God's people to see that our testimony is one of love. And that's not at the expense of truth, because truth drives us towards loving one another. And so what happens is when we radically live this kind of way, guess what happens? People have to notice, because we don't stick in our own groups. We start learning how to filter out more and more and more. So this company of believers is a gathering, a membership, and we need to move quickly this morning, of believers. This is, you don't get into our church without membership, if I can say getting into the church. But you don't just say, what are the dues? What do you want me to do? And I'm in. You have to present a profession of faith to the leadership of the church. You have to testify that you believe the gospel and testify how God is working it out in your life. Now, that's an awkward one, because only God knows. But God calls us to listen and discern where the Spirit of God may be. And so we say that this is a company, a visible church is a company of believers, those that profess faith in Christ for salvation. And they are also baptized on a credible profession of faith. We would talk about this briefly. You see in Acts chapter 8, as Philip goes on his missionary journey into Samaria, he goes in there and he teaches the Bible to these people, and they come to faith in Christ, and guess what? What do they do next? They want to get baptized. And then he goes a little bit later, and he's there talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's saying, can somebody help me understand the scriptures? And Philip takes time to explain the scriptures to him, and the next thing that the guy wants to do, hey, there's water. Let's get baptized. Acts chapter 16, Paul is in jail in Philippi, and he lives such a radically God-contented life that God springs him from the jail and rescues the jailer, who was ready to take his own life because he knew if he lost his prisoners, he forfeited his life by Roman law. And he falls to his knees before these men and says, what do I need to do to get saved? What do I need to get to have the kind of walk or life that you have? And guess what happens? Paul says, believe in the Lord, you can be saved. And guess what he does next? They go and they get baptized. So the pattern in Scripture is faith followed by a public identification through the waters of baptism that you are a child of God, that you want to identify with that. And so this puts our church in a credo baptism position rather than something like a pedo baptism position, which would be baptism of children or those that are not a pedo situation, but just baptizing anybody without a profession of faith. So for our church, as we look at the scripture, we see faith comes first, and that evidence is followed out by a willingness to obey whatever God says. And we look at the scripture, it says they get baptized. And so I want to identify with God. And we would gladly fill the baptismal tank if you want to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. And we would gladly figure out a way to do it in public if you want to go out to the local lake, Michigan, or other like that. We'll figure it out. All right. Then it says we're associated for, again, talking about the idea of membership or being committed to a group, associated for certain things. Worship, the ministry of the word, and fellowship is one that pops out a little differently. But let's talk about this first. In Acts 2:42, they continue steadfastly. Here we go, right, church? Apostles' doctrine, breaking bread, fellowship, and prayer. Okay? So there's a window right when God sets up the church in Acts chapter 2. They start doing these kinds of things. That's not all a church is supposed to do, but it gives us an early window into what they're doing. They're discussing, listening to, meditating on doctrine. They're fellowshipping with one another. They're breaking bread and in prayer. And that breaking of bread sometimes is discussion of whether or not that's the Lord's table or something else. And we won't sit on that again today. But the concept here that we gather, according to our document, that we worship God, that's what we're doing right now. You didn't come to get your cup full. You came to give praise to God. And what does he do? He fills your cup. Then the ministry of the word, which is what we do. We say the scriptures are final for us, and we talk about that. We fellowship around it. That's why we navigate as our schedules allow for us. And I know in our very, very busy, hectic lives, it's maybe not possible for you to get here once, more than once a week, much less, you know, a prayer time, a service time, and a fellowship time, all right? And we're trying to work within the traditional context of what we have as a church, and as God allows us, we can have more flexibility as we go. But the idea of fellowship here is talking about God together and enjoying what God is doing in one another's lives. And so what we see as you continue on from verse 42 through 47, day by day, it says this is happening. If you go into there, day by day, they're talking, they're eating with one another. Hey, when's the last time you grabbed coffee with somebody in the church or even outside the church with a brother in Christ? When's the last time you extended somebody an opportunity to be in your home? When did you do that? This is part of what it means to just share your life together and talk about God or just talk about the weather. I don't know, but part of it is a Christian worldview being talked about and sharpened by another. So the visible church not only is those certain things, but it also observes certain things. And we're going to hit the two-speed button here to speed it up even more. The ordinance of baptism, all right? And this is for professing believers. So we don't baptize babies, and I get those phone calls from time to time. And even some good brothers in Christ that are Presbyterians would take a different position from us, and our purpose now is not to highlight the difference there. But we don't see the baptism of children anywhere explicitly done in the scripture. That is referenced sometimes. It says when Cornelius was baptized, it said, and his house. And so they assume that because his house may have had children, then maybe children are supposed to be baptized. And there's a reference also, I think, in Corinthians that talks about entrance into the covenant, and they do several things there. But for the Baptist churches, or those that are maybe not Baptist in name, but Baptistic in their orientation, it's for professing believers, those that are cognizant of what happened to me. And that's, I think, the biggest thing for me, that how does a baby know anything has been happened to them as a child? And of course, it's understood sacramentally in the Catholic Church that it does something for them. But it seems counterintuitive to me, just from a logic standpoint, that somehow water on my head or something like that, or in the Eastern Orthodox churches, I believe, they actually dunk the babies into the thing and bring them up. It's quite wild. Okay, but anyway, we'll move on. The mode that we do this, there are some people, when they get to baptism, they talk about sprinkling, pouring, or dunking. And that's such an eloquent word that we use here. But the word baptizo in the Greek is to dip. And I always think about that. I think every part of my donut that I dip is soaked. So how is it not immersion, right? Okay? So anyway, so we go the whole way down. That's a clear picture from Romans chapter 6 about the death and burial of Jesus Christ being mirrored with baptism as he is put into the grave and testified that he comes out of the grave. So here in baptism, which is the baptistry is back there, there is the gospel declared. Christ died for my sins, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day. So we say, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. I die to the old man. I walk in newness of life. Here's my testimony to you. So it's a declaration of the gospel. We do that not just because something beautiful happens when you get water from a tub up here. It's a declaration of the gospel to everybody else who sees and comes. It's to publicly identify with Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're doing when we talk about baptism. But there's another ordinance, another thing that God called his church to do, his visible church to do, and that was to observe what we call sometimes communion, or as our document says, the Lord's Supper. And this refers to that meal before he went to the cross. And again, this is for professing believers, as we see the scripture, because it's not sacramental. It does not give you saving grace to take part of the cracker or the wafer and the juice there. It doesn't do that. But as we read the data in the New Testament about what it does, it's Jesus putting a meal before his people to remind them of his death until he comes. What will stir you to serve God wherever he's called you, whatever grind you're facing tomorrow, is the fact that Jesus died for my sins. And he has called me to remember that, because sometimes I have to die to my own will because my boss is not going along with my awesome idea. I have to die to my frustration because my schedule's heavier than it should be. I have to die to the demands of my home and my family, all these other things that are on me, because Jesus gave it all for me. I can do this to honor the Lord in these ways. And so we do that for those reasons, because he told us to. And it's for those who have already followed Jesus Christ and have a credible profession of faith. Here's a beautiful purifying thing that you've heard me say from time to time in our communion gathering. The caution in 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that if you come to the Lord's table in an unworthy fashion, in other words, you are not ready to give up the sin that God has convicted you about, not of all your sin, because you can't know what all your sin is. Aren't you glad God hasn't uncorked the whole lid on your depravity? But what you know and you're holding on and you're resisting, that Paul was writing to the Corinthians and says, don't get in here, because you'll really be disrespectful, disobedient, because this was a costly sacrifice that we're remembering. He gave all, and you're going to come up here and act like everything's okay, and it's not okay. And you could possibly fool humans, because they don't know what's going on, but I do. And he says that you eat damnation to yourself. You eat trouble if you come to the table unworthily. But Paul doesn't say, there, if you did that, you can't do that. He says, but I want you to eat, which implies repent of everything that you've turned away from God on, and please come, because he loves and forgives you. And so this ordinance of the Lord's Supper is for professing believers. It's for repentant believers, not for perfect ones. I was talking to Mike right at the start here. Isn't it good to know, if you come to church here, you're not perfect. You just identified with a lot of people that don't have it together. We don't have it all figured out. We are not great people. I'm sorry. You may be, but I'll just say that. But we are people that know we are broken. We are people that are understanding that the gospel heals. We are people that God has called to do certain things. We are not people that are better than others. We are not. We are repenting believers, and that's what the communion is, to call us to repent again. It is to declare the gospel, the death of Jesus Christ to be remembered. He died for us. It is to follow the Lord's command. So, those are some of the things that it does. And how about this? What does the visible church pursue? Well, the visible church pursues evangelism, which we go back to the Great Commission, and these are right in our wheelhouse here. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, whether you use Matthew 18 or Mark 16 or Acts chapter 1. Here it comes. God says, I've given you life for you to go and do something with it. You are to be a blessing and an encouragement and a gospel, a good news sharing person in the way that God gives you wisdom to do it, in the means that he's put in your hands to do it, to touch the people that are around you. And so the question comes to us quickly, what are we doing? When we gathered last week to ask God, please help me to witness to somebody this week, God, please help me to invite somebody to church this week, did you see God answer that prayer for you this week like he did for me? God, help us to be involved in this. God called us to go forward, and if something's pulling us away from this kind of thing, we've got too much going on. We are sacrificing the best for what may even be good. Second thing is the edification of the body. And this means that edification, as it's stated in our statement, I just borrowed it again, the edification of the individual members of the body of Christ is how our statement reads. So that's how it writes it. And so we go to Ephesians chapter 4, and it says that here God gives to his church, to the body of Christ, pastors and teachers and other offices like this for the work of the ministry to strengthen the body, to build them up to do the work of the ministry. So, unfortunately, while your pastor ought to be the hardest working guy you know of, he ought to be shoulder to shoulder with a bunch of other people that are working just as hard to advance the mission of the church. Now, that means they can't put in the same amount of time because they are not vocationally allowed to. But the point is, the work of the ministry is to be done by the church, who are being strengthened and taught how to do that work by the leadership of the church. The visible church chooses to follow those commands, pursuing those things that we talked about, evangelism and edification. And of course, there are a few other things that we could talk about that would encapsulate what the church's duty is, but that's as far as our statement went. So our statement continues on and says, we believe that the church is God's program for this time, or it says God's program is the local church. Now, that's a good statement. A program, huh? That's not like going to watch a show. But the idea is when you entered high school, you may have had the chance to pick a tech track, a vocational track, or an academic track, or something like that. If you went to college, you picked a major, and as you're looking through this, and even your grad programs or things like this, you see how the program is set up for you to get from point A to point B, a diploma. And so let's think about this for a second. I'll get there in a second. I'll come back. When we think about God's program, we have to think about what is God doing? What is God doing in the world today? And we say this repeatedly, but we need to not forget it. God started everything right. We kind of messed it up, and God is in this process of restoring all that. That's what he's up to. And so as I jump the gun here, as we're about to close, how is he doing that? How is he restoring and redeeming everything? How is he putting everything back together? Well, through his sovereign grace, absolutely. But you're going to find out he is doing it through people like you. This is a good book. It's called The Radical Book for Kids. A college friend of mine put this out just a couple months ago, real kind of thick thing, but it talks about examining the roots and shoots of faith. And it's a good thing for kids to be able to thumb through and think about the Bible and doctrine and things like this. But in this book Champ wrote, we talked about the story of the Bible, which I just referred to. But we were reading this part right at the beginning of the book the other night with the kids. And one of the things we said, here's what God's doing in the world. Through Jesus, God is restoring everything that sin ruined. That's what the Bible's about, in colloquial terms. Through Jesus Christ, God is restoring everything that sin ruined. Or as Michael Williams said this, God made it, we broke it, Jesus fixes it. And who is he going to use to do that? The church. Now, you may not feel like you're very good at anything. Welcome to my club. You may not feel like you know a lot. You may not feel very significant. You may not feel very loved. But you are a part of God's program. What does that mean to you? And we talk about it again when if sports was your thing or not, or something like this, but you got selected to participate in something by somebody else's choice. You come play on this team. You be a part of this musical group. You do this over here. We want you to be here. What does that do to your heart? I belong. It gives me identity and purpose. And what we see and what is so good for us to see this morning is that the church, this group of believers here that voluntarily join together for accountability and edification and all these other things, what God does in the church, as we read at the beginning, unto him be glory in the church. And you don't have to have your act together. You just have to be willing to repent. You don't have to be pretty impressive with anything you do, because there's always going to be somebody more impressive. And we got to say, praise God for impressive people. I may or may not be one of them. But you are God's plan for bringing the gospel to your home and your neighbor and your block and your hood and your workplace, and on it goes. And so when you think about what God is doing, this is God's plan for now. When does the church meet? Finally, heaven. So we got work to do. God help us. As we think about the problems that are in the world and what's happening, that God didn't call us to join a bunch of parachurch organizations. I remember I was an assistant principal for 10 years, and I'd meet with pastors and youth pastors, and they'd really struggle because they would tell us, would you please calm down your schedule because you're killing our churches? And they didn't say killing. And I kind of was blind to all that. I didn't get it. And now on the other side, I see it. I see it a little more clearly. You see, we can have Christian advocacy groups. Great. We can have Christian parachurch organizations, colleges, universities, and schools. Great. We can have all kinds of Christian neat things to do and camps to go to and on. Great. But there is potentially a problem that we rest our hope in all those things rather than what God clearly put in Scripture, the church. And so let me call you as God's people to love and prioritize the church. Serve it more. And God will help us advance his mission in this location. Father, as we close, we will close just briefly here. That I know this is a little awkward and it's a little long here today and perhaps abruptly ended, but I pray that your word would find its lodging in our hearts, that we would go home today stirred and encouraged, perhaps thoughtful, perhaps with questions that need to be worked through. I pray, dear God, in this that if anything was spoken ill-advisedly or unclearly, that by your grace we would be able to clear it up, but that we would catch the vision here that your church has a visible expression, and this visible expression in Bethany right here is a testimony to how God is redeeming what was broken, what was buying back, what was in difficulty and in slavery, what is restoring what was in difficulty. And I pray, dear God, that as we're inspired, that we don't have to have a lot of education. It can help us in certain things, but it's not a requirement for you. We just have a white hot heart for God and for what he's doing. You will use us whether we are brilliant or not to accomplish your purposes. And so, God, stir our hearts to do this for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.